If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 8, and we'll pray here before we read John from John chapter 8. Our Father, bless us this morning. We've gathered in the name of your Son, and it's from your Son and about your Son that we want to learn this morning. Lord, inspire me with your Spirit that I may take from what is Christ's and at least tell it to those who have come here. We know that showing these things can be done only by your Spirit. But Lord, enable me at least to tell of those things of Christ. And then may your Spirit bless that telling by showing it to those who have gathered here or who are watching online or who may later watch this as a recording. Lord, it is your word that has power, and it has power to do whatever you send it to do. We pray you'd send it for gracious purposes this morning. Forgive our sins. We know that they are many, but you are a God that delights in mercy. You are a God who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage. So, Lord, we are not hesitant to confess to you that we are sinners, sinners by nature, by birth, and by practice. But we are confident that through Jesus Christ you will forgive us. Remove from our conscience any note of our sin, lest we be tempted to rely upon our own works to remove the guilt. Wash us clean again in the blood of Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "If you were Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Now, in the verses previous to this, it was actually part of probably the same confrontation with these people. But he said some remarkable things. In verse 12, he says, "I'm the light of the world." There are many who had come before him who said, "I have the light." But he came and said, "I am the light." And that's a remarkable distinction. And one thing that tells us is without him, the world is simply darkness. Without him coming into the world, there is no light. So he is the light of the world. Now, in another place, he calls us believers the light of the world. But while he uses similar language, he means something else. We are the light of the world only to the point that we set forth Christ, who is the true light. And this is actually illustrated rather well in the book of Revelation when it talks about the sun and the moon. And in that case, or at least in one of the instances in which the sun and moon are used as symbols, it is a symbol of Christ and his church. And we know this, that at night, the moon is the light of the world, is it not? Physically, and yet we understand that the light that the moon gives to the world doesn't come from the moon, does it? It is actually sunlight reflected off of the moon. Likewise, the light that you and I bring to the world is simply the reflected light that comes from Christ himself. Now, on a full moon, it's dark outside, but the world is not in darkness. There's enough room. There's enough light to walk around. There's enough light that you can see and not stumble over things. And that's kind of like it is at the present time. Christ himself is not here. That is, he is not here in the full blaze of his sun-like light. Rather, he shines his light into this world through people like you and me. But it's only a reflection, and therefore the light, while real, is not so bright. But it is enough that if God is pleased to bless it, a man can see by it and walk by it and live by it. But he says, "I am the light of the world, and the one that follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that he brings is not simply the light of truth, though that is one aspect of it. It is the actual life that enables us to see and understand and believe the truth. The light of truth is preached in nearly every place in the world. And certainly because the internet's available nearly everywhere in the world, there's hardly anywhere you can go that if you want to hear about light, you can. But hearing about light is not the same thing as seeing it. And the Bible makes it clear that by nature we are dead. And there's one thing we know about dead people. They don't see anything, do they? Out there south of town, at the cemetery, sunrise and sunset looks all the same to the people out there, doesn't it? They can't see anything. So this light that Christ brings is more than simply a light of truth. It is also the life that enables us to see the light of truth. And he is that light. He is that life. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and this, you remember, he's speaking to a religious group of people. And as I recall, they're at the temple. And you know, how much more religious can you get? These are Jews. These are people who, nationally speaking, are the chosen people of God. These are the ones to whom God revealed the promises. These are the ones to whom God had sent the prophets. These are the ones who had the scriptures. And he's speaking to them, And he's speaking plainly. And this is something that anyone who wants to take up the business of declaring the word of God needs to have this attitude and practice of our Lord. He met them at the very point of their rebellion, or he instructed them at the very point of their greatest ignorance. You know, we've got to be careful, and I work at this, that as I preach, I studiously avoid the phrases and terms that the religious world uses. Even if the terms may be good, the world has twisted the meaning so much, you can go out and use those terms with the world, and they think they understand what you're saying, but not. For example, if I were to go out in the world and say, you know, you need to turn your life over to Jesus. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But they look at that, the world has taken that phrase, and they look at that as a virtuous thing to do, which should earn them a pat on the back and will result in God blessing them. Phrases like, give your life to Christ. You know, you never do find anywhere in the scripture anything like that. We read of Christ giving his life for us, and by his Spirit giving life to us. But we never read anything about us giving our life to him. What does he need with our life? So you studiously avoid these things. Why? So that people cannot misunderstand what you're saying. You make it as clear and as plain as possible. And so look how he addresses these people. In verse 19, after he has spoken of the Father, they asked him, "Where is your Father?" And notice what he says, "You do not know my Father." Now that's pretty clear language. He did not try to charm them into believing him. He did not try to soften the blow. Now we don't want to add unnecessary offense to the gospel. We don't want to add the offense of our personality, though that happens, but we try not to. We don't purposefully use words designed to offend, but we must never hold back in plainness out of fear that they will be offended by what we say. Henry used to say, if men will not be saved by telling the truth, they certainly won't be saved by telling lies. And we could expand that. If they won't be saved by being bold with the truth, they're not going to be saved by trying to hide the truth. People sometimes treat the truth like they do in television shows. You know, when they take one of these movies that in the theater had things in it you shouldn't be going to see, and then they put it on TV. It used to be they just cut that stuff out, you know. And well, now they'll the part that they can't show over broadcast, they'll blur it, you know. So you can tell what's going on behind there, but you can't really see it. And some people preach the gospel like that. Or they claim they're preaching the gospel. They blur it. So the people can look at it and think, what he's saying is such and such, when that's really not what the gospel's saying at all. And so our Lord says to these people point blank, in no terms that can be misunderstood, you do not know me or my Father. Now, they thought they knew him. Well, this is Jesus, the son of the carpenter. When he was in Nazareth, in his own hometown, and he began to preach and preach with some boldness, and they say, well, isn't this Jesus, son of the carpenter? And he's coming to us, and he's talking to us in these strong terms? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the Son of God, and he's right. They didn't know that. Even though he told them, they didn't know it. And they couldn't know it. They could know that he claimed to be, But they couldn't believe it. You do not know me or my Father. See, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father. I was talking to some people that lived across from my parents. And they had moved in there after I'd left home. So that's why I say across from my parents. I wasn't living there anymore, but I lived in that area. So I was. We were talking. They were friendly people. But we were talking about the necessity of believing Christ in order to be saved. And someone said, but what about the Jews? They love the Father. I said, no, they don't. If they love the Father, they would love the Son. It's just that simple. If they knew the Father, they would know the Son. And if they knew the Son, they would know the Father. You see, the Father and the Son are inseparable. The old Southern phrase, say he's a spitting image of his Father, and that sounds, you know, what's spit got to do with how a person looks? That's just the way the Southerners would say spirit and. You can hear, you know, he's a spitting image of his Father. And that's just the way they said spirit. Comes out sounding like spit. So our Lord is the spitting image. He's the spirit and image of his Father. And if you knew the Father, you would know the Son. And you would know that he was the Son of the Father. There's no mistake in it. So much so that when Philip, I believe it was, said to the Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. He said, have I been with you so long? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He said, you don't know me. You don't know my Father. For all your zeal in religion, for all your careful observance of all those things that that I and my Father said to you through Moses and all that, you still don't know who we are. You don't recognize us. He spoke again and he says, I'm going away and you will look for me. This is verse 21. And you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, once again, he is not pulling any punches. He's not being harsh for harshness' sake. He's not trying to thunder from the pulpit, you know, and like some do, and pound their fist and everything as though it makes them look authoritative. He's telling them the plain truth that they must hear if they are ever to be saved from their sins. And he said, I'm going away. He knew why he came. He knew what he was going to do, and he knew what the result of that would be, that he would ascend to the right hand of his Father and be seated there not only as the eternal Word who has forever ruled this universe, but also as the God-man. He'll be made Lord in Christ. He knew where he was going, and he said, you can't go there. And they couldn't. And they dare not go there in the condition they were in. But he says, I'm going away. You can't go there. You'll look for me. Now, does he mean they're going to be looking for Jesus? No. They're going to still be looking for Messiah because they didn't recognize him when he showed up. And they still are. They're still looking for him. Well, he's already been found. He's already been revealed. My dad, he used to say some of the most obvious things, and yet you'd be surprised how often we're not following the most obvious things. I once said that I couldn't find something. And he said, well, if you're going to find something, you got to look where it is. And that made perfect sense. Oh, that told me, well, The reason you haven't found it, you haven't looked where it is. If you'll just look where it is, you'll find it. And so that meant keep on looking. You'll eventually find that thing. And I did. But if you're looking for Messiah, you're not going to find him till you look where he is. Where is he? Right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's in the pages of this book. And so if you want to find Messiah, if you want to find Christ, open this book and read about him. Look for him in here. But in your heart, realize that in his person, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, all power and authority having been given to him. And if you don't look for him there, you're not going to find him. People look for him in a church. I realize he is in the church as defined by the body of Christ. He's in us, but they're not going to see him in us. People say, I want folks to see Christ in me. Rolf Barner said, they didn't see Christ in Christ. Why do you think they're going to see Christ in you? But Christ is not in this building any more than he's anywhere else. But people will go to the church building. Oh, I feel close to God there. Really? I know what they mean. We're psychological creatures. When we come here, our mind automatically switches on to thinking more on the things pertaining to God. I understand that concept. But that's just a psychological thing. It's not necessarily a spiritual thing. But we don't have shrines because there is no place on earth where God is more than he is at another place. No, God's in Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. If you're going to find him, you got to look there. But here's the thing that must have smacked them right in the face. Because as we find later, at least a prominent amount of the people who were in this group our Lord was talking to, they were Pharisees. Notice what he says to them. And you will die in your sin. First of all, that's surprising because they didn't think they had any. Do you remember Paul? Even as the apostle, describing his past life, said, and as touching that righteousness which comes by the law, I was blameless. If you'd have told Saul of Tarsus, you're going to die in your sin. What sin? Later on, our Lord says, who of you that can find me guilty of sin? Well, that's what the Pharisees would say. Who are you? You can't point out any sin in me. But he just told them, I'm going away. And you're going to keep looking for me, for Messiah. You won't find him. Because I'm him and you won't look to me. And you'll die in your sins. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not just good, useful, profitable, a nice addition to what we already have. He is a vital necessity. And I like that adjective vital right there, because what the word vital means is necessary to life. Remember, you know, if you're laying there in a hospital bed, you know, somebody says, well, what's his vital signs? And what they mean by that, what are his signs of life? What's vital to life? Well, your heart's got to be beating, you know, got to be breathing, those kind of things. And that's what they're looking for, life signs. And Jesus Christ is a vital necessity. Without him, there is no life. Without him is life and to the full. Therefore, if someone dies without him, he dies in his sin. He has nothing that he needs. All of the righteousness that he had worked so hard to to build up in order that by that righteousness he might gain an entry into the presence of God in blessedness. All of that, he'll find out, is filthy rags. It's worthlessness. He's brought before the Lord that which disgusts the Lord. And that which he thought he didn't have any of, sin, he's going to find a mountain of it and no way to hide it. And as I've heard, well, more than one preacher say, better to die 1,000 deaths than to die in your sin. To die in your sin is to remain forever in your sin. Sin in you and you in sin. And therefore, you are forever under the displeasure, under the wrath of a righteous and holy God. And they understood that. When he said die in your sin, they understood that he meant you will die cut off from God. You will die just like a Gentile. They understood if a Gentile died, you know, he perished forever. They knew that. Never thought it about themselves. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 24, I told you you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And just leave off the rest of the words that the translators added. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Remember, he said, you do not know me. Here's proof of it. They didn't know that he is the one that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And when Moses said, who are you? Whom shall I say sent me? He says, you tell them I am sent you. And here he is. I am is here. And they don't know him. They don't recognize him. And because they do not recognize him for who he is, they will indeed die in their sins. Well, it says in verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, it is obvious that when it says many put your faith in him, that they were not actually believing him in the sense that you and I claim to be believers. And how do we know that? Well, it says in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, and this is the portion we read earlier, and among the things that he said to them is that they couldn't hear what he was saying, and they do not believe what he is saying. So what is meant here is these people heard the words he said, some of them did, heard the words he said, thought they understood them, and they said inside themselves, or maybe to the person, well, I believe him. I believe him. James teaches us there's a big difference between saying, I have faith, and really having faith. And this difference is revealed in what a person does. And it's not works of morality or works of charity that he's talking about. A person can say, I believe him. And yet, if they're still trying to establish their own righteousness, whether by moral works or religious performances or whatever, they don't believe him. Doesn't matter what they say. They're not believing him. They're not resting in him. If they're not willing to withdraw themselves from those religious institutions which preach a false gospel, They say, oh, I believe in God's free and sovereign grace. I believe that salvation is by grace without works. Well, then why are you going down to that church that teaches salvation's by grace, but then afterwards you got to do this and that and the other in order to keep your salvation? How can you stand there? Well, they got a good program for the kids. Well, then you don't believe that salvation's by grace without works. If you did, you wouldn't sit still listening to someone who preaches something else. You wouldn't support the preaching of a different message. That's what James means. Well, these people, they had plenty of faith in their mouth. They didn't have any of it in their heart. And so he says to them, if you hold to my teaching. Now notice that big word, if. Why does the Lord say if to these people? Because he knows their hearts. And he knows this, that those who begin to believe in a real and honest fashion will continue to believe. He might have heard their words. Maybe somebody said, well, Jesus, I believe you. Well, he heard it. He said, well, if you really do, if you hold to my teaching. Now, that's a nice enough, good enough way to put it, but I kind of like the way, you know, different languages describe things. And what this actually says, if you dwell in my word. It says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's in John chapter 1 verse 14, I believe it is. And now he who is the word turns right around and says, if you dwell in my word. The word dwells among us. And we who are his people dwell in the word. The word speaks of a dwelling place. Now, I got a dwelling place out there northeast of town. Bonnie and I dwell there. Now, it's not like every moment of our lives we are in that house. But when we go home, that's where we go. That's our dwelling place. And the believer, he is not every moment of the day in his mind thinking upon the things of God. We can only manage one or two things at a time at most, and sometimes we have a hard time just keeping our mind on one thing. And so when we're working, when we've got our mind set on the things that need done for our jobs, we're probably not thinking about God. If we're watching television, it's for sure we're not thinking about God, you know. And I'm not saying this to make us feel bad about that. That's just the way things are. But here's the thing about the believer. When he goes home, his dwelling place is the Word of God. He who is the Word of God is where the believer dwells. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And unfortunately, the King James put the word mansions, which in that day people wouldn't have thought of big fancy houses, but now that's what we mean when we say mansion. So people think they're going to get to heaven and this, you know, big huge palace is going to be waiting for every believer. Well, the Lord told us not to look for that stuff here. Why would he describe the blessings of heaven in the very things he told us not to look for here? No, it just means a place to live, a home. It could be one room in a big building. It could be a tent. But it doesn't matter what kind of place it is. The glory of that dwelling place is not the place itself. It's the fact that it's in the Father's house. That's the glory of it. And who is in the Father's house? The Lord Jesus. Who is the dwelling place of God? The Lord Jesus. We dwell in him. He said, if you dwell in my word, then you're really my disciples. Now, he was speaking to a bunch of people, but his disciples were right there with him. And they heard this. Our Lord already knew that among those 12, there was one who wasn't really his disciple. The Lord had said some things that caught the ear of Judas. I don't think we have a record in the scriptures of our Lord calling Judas to himself, but must have happened somewhere along the line. And I can imagine Judas heard him and thought, "Oh, I like that. Can I follow you?" "Sure. Come on." But the Lord knew his heart. And so he says to those who have claimed to believe him and to those who've been literally following him around from city to city as he preached. He said, "If you dwell, if you find your home and your constant point of reference, as it were, in my word, then you're really my disciple." When we go on trips, we stay in motels from time to time. But they are not our dwelling place. We never make a change of address to that place. We don't redecorate. We go, we lay down our money. We go in and hope that it's a nice room. But no matter how good that room is, shortly, we're going to leave it. Home is where we always come back. If you dwell in my word, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this business of knowing the truth is not merely a matter of learning a set of proper answers to some questions. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the question and answer method of catechisms and things like that is a bad way to teach. It's just a method of teaching the doctrines. But just because a person knows the right answer doesn't mean he knows the truth. There's a difference between facts and truth. Truth is always made up of facts, but quite often, facts are used to tell lies. And people make a mistake if they think that by comprehending or memorizing and understanding, at least in a mental way, the proper answers to questions regarding spiritual things, that they, by that process, have come to know the truth. The knowledge of the truth is a thing that only the spiritual living can have. The spiritually dead can be mentally instructed in all those things, and they should be. We should do all we can to instruct our children in what the truth is. But we also understand when we're done instructing, just because they learned our instruction doesn't mean they know what the truth is in that saving way, in that personal and living way. How can we know if someone knows the truth? They live in it. One of the things that has blessed me through the years that I've been here is that on occasion, you know, when you're away or something, or have to go to a funeral or marriage or something, you hear other preaching. And right away, you know, that isn't it. That isn't it. Can't live there. And I'm quite certain that if I changed my tune, you'd quit dancing. You'd quit listening. And I'm glad. I'm glad. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to know the truth. And if I prove in the end to be a phony, if somewhere along the line I get a fever of legalism or whatever and begin telling that which is contrary, then it would be your responsibility to say, one of us is going to go. We can't live in the same place. You're determined to dwell in the Word of Christ. And that's why I have confidence that you truly believe. That's in some way that gives me confidence that I truly believe. Because despite whatever fleshly temptations come my way, to abandon this word and go with something that's more popular and likely to attract more people, I can't do it. Just can't do it. I can't. You know, you think on it for a minute, you know, like a fancy Christmas ornament that looks so pretty, but then all at once, that's not where I live. Not where I dwell. I dwell in the Word of Christ, which is entirely taken up with the truth about Him, who He is, and what He's done. And if you hold to that teaching, if you dwell in that Word, then you prove that you truly are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some, and it always baffles me when I see it happen. There's some that will go many years listening to the gospel. I mean the gospel. And claim to believe it and seem to rejoice in it. But then many years, they just leave. And I don't mean they leave and go to another church that preaches the gospel because they were kind of upset that went on at that church. That happens with believers. I'm talking about they leave where the gospel is faithfully preached, as purely as humans can preach it. And they go to something else that, like Paul said, is another gospel. But in truth, it's really not a gospel at all. And they start to dwell there. And they're happy there. And I go, how did that happen? They weren't really disciples. The faith existed in their mouth, not in their heart. But when you hold and dwell in the Lord's teaching, His Word, then you come to know His Word, His truth, more and more. It captivates your thinking more and more. When you first heard about the grace of God in Christ, it thrilled your soul. I was here when that happened to some of you, and I saw how happy it made you. And you did know it then. You know it better now. You've held to that teaching for so long, it's quite obvious that that word is part and parcel of who you are. It's not just a set of beliefs to which you cling out of some sense of religious obligation. It's become part of the definition of you. And the more that that is true of you, the freer you are. For you see, truth always sets free. Now here's the thing. We never in this life perfectly lay hold of the Word of Christ. And that's because we're not perfect. We are flesh and spirit. In our spirit, we've laid hold of it. In our flesh, we don't believe it at all. And the two compete for attention within our consciousness, and it kind of goes back and forth. And there's times we wonder if we believe it all, and there's other times we think we believe a whole lot. And I'm not for sure which It could be both of those thoughts are lies. When we think we're not believing at all is when we're really most trusting in him, and when we think we're really doing a good job of believing, you know, that our faith is on the wane. But over time, we become more and more stable in the things of Christ, less bowled over by those that oppose us, less troubled, and let me explain this, less troubled by our sin. I don't mean that we're not troubled by the fact that we sin. I mean we're less legally troubled by it. It used to be when we'd sin right away, our first thought, oh, God's going to cast me off for this. As time goes by and we dwell in the Word of Christ, the Word of Christ begins to dwell in us much more richly. And more quickly does it rise up and say, no, no. You think you sinned worse now than you did before. Believe me, yesterday you're just as bad as you were today. Didn't cast you off then, not casting you off today. If I was marking your iniquity, I could have killed you yesterday. You become freer, less bound by needless religious sensitivities, much less bound by the feelings of condemnation. You are free indeed. The truth will set you free. And then in verse 36, and if the Son sets you free, you are really free. These people were the disciples of Moses, and as such they were in bondage and did not even realize it. But he says to them, anyone who's a slave to sin, this is verse 34, anyone who is a slave or anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You say, well, I sin. No, you don't. You can't sin unless you're under the law. But I commit sins. I realize what you're talking about. Historically speaking, you commit sins. But in the presence of God, you don't sin. You cannot be condemned for sin because you are not part of that system that takes note of and judges and condemns sin. It says sin shall not have dominion. That means authority. Sin won't have any authority over you. Why? Because you're not under law. You're under grace. These people were living under law. They were disciples of Moses. Therefore, they were sinners and slaves to sin because they were slaves to the law. He says, and a slave has no permanent place in the family. The Jews thought they had the permanent place. He said, no, you don't. And they didn't. Everybody keeps looking over to Israel now. You know, many of your evangelical Christians, they're scared to death sometime that America is going to say something mean about Israel and then God's wrath is going to fall on us. The Israel that God loves and about whom he said, he that blesses you, I will bless, and he that curses you, I will curse. That's you and me who believe in Christ Jesus. That's the Israel he's talking about. And he's saying to these people, you're slaves and you don't have a permanent place in the household of God. But I'm the Son. If I set you free, you're really free. And you're a son. And you're in a house forever. And you're an heir. Join heir with me. I'm the firstborn, he says. You know, I'm the firstborn. I get the double portion. But you're my brethren. And I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. If I set you free, you're my brothers. And you are indeed free. And no one in heaven is going to try to bind you. And no one on earth or in hell will be able to bind you. And even if your old fleshly conscience rises up and makes you fear, as it will do, And it takes some time before your spirit can rise up and put down that fear. Put down that sense of legalistic bondage. Even during that time that you felt in bondage, you were free. We're kind of like those children that are taken out of abusive homes and put into a loving home. And it doesn't matter how often you tell them, you're our child now. This is your home. You will never be put out. There's going to be food for you here every day. No one's going to abuse you. We cherish you. And no matter how often you tell them that, it takes a long time before they actually feel that way. And it might be that they never completely get over that sense of the abusive home they came from. The household of the law is in some ways like an abusive home. And when the Father brings us into his household and tells us he loves us, and when our Lord assures us he'll never leave us or forsake us, when he stands there with scars in his hands and his feet and a wound in his side, as undeniable testimony of his heart for us, so long as we're in our flesh, it's going to be hard to believe it and not feel that if we step out of line, God's going to come across and backhand us. Or the Lord Jesus is going to say, well, guess you're not my brother after all. But brethren, dwell there. Make his word of grace your spiritual address. And in time, you'll feel at home. And you'll feel like a child. And it may not come in fullness until you're dead. But it will come. May the Lord make us free through the knowledge of his truth and the testimony of his Son.